You're listening to the Devoted Women's Podcast, where we share our recorded teachings from our Monday night Bible study. This year, we're in the book of Exodus, and we ask that you do your homework in your study book or make sure to read the passage in the description before diving in. Happy listening.
Okay, so the way of redemption. We were in Exodus 11 and 12 this week, and I'm going to do a little bit of a recap before we dive in. So we saw in the beginning of Exodus, God work through ordinary men and women to carry out this plan, this way to redemption. We saw the midwives, we saw Moses' mother and sister, we saw Pharaoh's daughter and Moses' wife all play a huge role to where we are today. We saw Moses himself, and the way God pursued him was absolutely beautiful. The signs and wonders, the persistence, the patience. We got to see in detail Moses giving up his life to serve Yahweh. I think we can all relate to the wrestling and the insecurities that Moses had. And then we saw the same type of patterns in the Hebrews. God sent Moses, and at first they trusted and believed. But when Pharaoh turned up the persecution, they crumbled. So I want us tonight to go back to Exodus 6, 6 through 9, to set up our story. And so this is really the last that we heard about the Hebrews leading up to the strikes, right? Last week, we focused more on Pharaoh and his heart and the Egyptians. So I want us to go back to Exodus 6, and I'm just going to read it to you here. Say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So Tanea pointed out in week 4 that these I will statements was their invitation to trust God completely for their deliverance. And then it goes on, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So this is the covenant. This is a mention of the covenant, right, that he invited Moses into. Now we're seeing the same for them. But verse 9 tells us that they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the broken spirit can also be translated that they were impatient and despondent. So we have a very similar response from the Hebrews as we did from Moses. They were impatient. They were despondent. They were lacking in hope and courage. And they didn't listen. Moses took matters into his own hands. Moses had no courage. And he wouldn't listen because he kept focusing on himself and not on God. How did God deal with Moses? He dealt with him with signs and wonders, persistence and patience. Last week, Tanea walked us through the 9 strikes, and we had a good look at Pharaoh and Pharaoh's heart. God definitely made himself known to Pharaoh, the people of Egypt, and the Hebrews, all again through the signs and the wonders, his persistence and his patience. God made a very obvious distinction between his kingdom and the kingdom of Pharaoh. Tanea did such a good job last week setting me up for this week. And one of the main themes that I've noticed in the past 12 chapters is that God keeps claiming this victory through the promise of rewards and celebrations beforehand. Before the events happen, he claims a reward, and he tonight is instituting these celebrations, right? So we would say the victory before the war, per se. Tanea pointed out last week the blow to the serpent's head. How amazingly beautiful is the foreshadowing of the Serpent King and all of his eluded power being rendered powerless. Just as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ has done for you and me. God has announced his victory to us through the rewards and celebrations that will be ours on the other side of glory. Do you believe? Our chapter tonight begins with two announcements. I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and Egypt. Not only will Pharaoh let you go, he will drive you out. And two, both men and women were to ask their neighbors for silver and for gold. God is again reminding the people of the promise that he made to them back in chapter 4, before they started to doubt. Remember what I said? I said I am. I said I am the God of your fathers. I said I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt. I said I will give you favor. Pharaoh will put you out of the land. I said you will not go empty, but each woman shall ask her neighbor for silver or gold jewelry, and you shall put them on your sons and daughters. Tonight, God says, you are still going to plunder. You are going to be favored. After all of that, after all their doubt and wavering, God has every right to pour out his wrath, first on Moses and his broken spirit, and for his lack of hope and courage, and also on the Hebrews for their lack of reverence and faith. But he doesn't. What does he do? He invites them into celebration of victory and gives them favor, not punishment. Psalms 34 through 7 says this: Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed.
The graphic's wrong. It's Psalm 30. That is my bad.
30.
Psalm 30, 4 through 7.
30, 4 through 7. This is our Father, y'all. If you are in Jesus, this is who you serve. A God that has every right to hold every mistake you've ever made, every doubt, every fear against you. His anger with Moses was for a moment. His anger with his people was for a moment. But his favor, his acceptance, and his pleasure in his children is everlasting. He is a God slow to anger and mighty to save. David wrote the psalm, and he knew that he knew what he deserved, but he had experienced this redeeming love. A love that hands out discipline for his children when necessary, but pours out his grace on the undeserving forever and ever. We get to witness tonight the Hebrew people given favor. Moses, too, is very great in the land, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and the people. So Moses has been raised up, right? He's being distinguished. The word here is gadol. That means great or distinguished of men. So Moses has been raised up. And we have two ways this plays out. Men's weakness is either recognized and God makes them great, or they refuse to recognize their weakness. And like we saw last week, they lose everything. And this made me think back to Joseph. He was so humble in the power that was given to him. And God elevated him from a slave to a ruler. His story has some very similar details. Joseph was protected by God for his purposes. He put to shame the magicians and the sages in Pharaoh's court. and Joseph was distinguished among the Egyptians. When God chooses a person to show his glory, that person will be noticed. Not for that person's glory, but for the life transforming work of God. Joseph was a slave who became great. Moses was born a slave, but became great. We are all slaves, and God is willing to make us great. Will we let him? If the answer is no tonight, you have a form of pride. To say I can't be used by God is to say God can't. The God we saw last week can and will. Don't lack hope and courage. So the next passages, as we move into the last strike and the description, these are so very hard to read. I think a lot of people reject God because of passages like this. They feel like, what kind of God could slaughter innocent babies? These types of passages are uncomfortable. And this doesn't feel like God is this loving father when we dive into these hard, hard passages and plagues. These are babies, regardless of their race or gender or religion. These are babies born to Pharaoh, who was evil, but these are also babies born to slave girls and captives in the dungeon. And it's not just human babies. This is the firstborn of all the animals as well. This is a picture of God's creation suffering because of the pride of man. God created and called the world good. He called man and woman very good. But there's nothing good about what is going on here. This is the result of sin. Last week, we saw creation disordered, the antithesis of the beautiful garden God made and called good. Creation last week overran man, which is exactly the opposite of subduing and overseeing creation. We saw darkness in Egypt, like what existed before God said, let there be light. Deuteronomy 32:4 was your prayer focus, and it says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright he is. So without this judgment, without these hard passages, and without sifting through this, even when it makes us uncomfortable, if we don't have this judgment, God is not a righteous, just God. We must remember that in God's justice, he cannot underpunish and he cannot overpunish. He is perfect. We must place the blame where it rightly belongs. The serpent and man's disordered desires to rule and reign over one another and ourselves. It wasn't supposed to be that way. This is not God's fault. Again and again, we have seen the chaos and destruction induced by the serpent king. And last week with the strikes, it was more evident than ever. The weight of the Hebrews' harsh treatment in slavery should break our hearts. The weight of the Hebrew babies murdered in chapter 2 should move us to mourning. Moses is rightly angered from the uncompassionate, relentless disregard for life. And we should be too. In chapter 12, verse 30, it tells us that there wasn't a house in Egypt where someone wasn't dead. There was wild wailing and lamenting taking place. Have you ever witnessed one tragedy? Have you ever been part of one tragedy and what it sounds like and looks like and how it feels? Now let's multiply that by the entire country of Egypt. Imagine there's no one to bring a meal. There's no one to show up and offer a kind word or clean up the house or do whatever it is that a community does when there's a tragedy. No one, because they're all wailing and mourning. So we saw God choose and set Moses apart. And we saw God choose and set the Hebrews apart. But most importantly, last week, we saw God set himself apart from false gods. Verse 12, 12b says, I will execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt. And you guys, that includes the people who insist on worshiping them. No matter how hard the story is, we have to trust that God's way is the best way. And when we open our hearts to that concept, that God's way is the best way, when we open our hearts up, we will start to see God really, really set himself apart. And that's exactly what happens. The Passover is instituted. As I contemplated the arrangement of the 10th plague, the oddity of these instructions of a liturgical festival placed right in the middle, all I could see was this beautiful interjection of hope, right dab in the middle of all of it. When we see a deep progression of the darkness, we have to remember the immensity of the light. The darkness should never be our focus. The light should always, it always is bigger and better and more powerful, always. God is holy. God is loving. He is so in love with his creation, his whole creation, not just people, his whole creation, that unlike any other false religion system in the world, he makes a way for everyone to choose to serve him and to choose life. The Passover lamb is the substitute offered to save the Hebrews from the coming judgment, but it's also offered to the neighbors of the Hebrews. Some of these neighbors very well may have been the citizens that threw those Hebrew babies into the Nile. Some may be the neighbors that these Hebrews are going to plunder in 1236. And after reading and contemplating that these were the neighbors, these were Egyptians possibly, or even other foreigners in the land that were slaves, it made me think of the lawyer that comes to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke 10. And he asks, who's my neighbor? The Samaritans and the Jews were enemies. And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan who went above and beyond to be hospitable to the beaten man from Jerusalem, his neighbor and his enemy. And what is more hospitable than inviting a neighbor to share in a meal, especially when your house is going to be a safe haven from judgment and wrath? So I want to ask us tonight, who is our neighbor? Who is our enemy? Who needs to know the way to redemption? There are neighbors and enemies in our lives that need to be invited into the love, mercy, grace, and safety of the kingdom of God. The feast of the Passover is the first feast and the foundation of all the feasts to come. Without it, there would not be any freedom worth celebrating. What is about to take place is so significant, so set apart, it's going to reorient Israel's entire calendar year. Their lives and identities will be shaped around these ceremonies and festivals. So stories like Noah and the flood and the plagues in Exodus, the fall of kings and the exiles and all the books of the prophets, and the coming judgment and wrath of God that Jesus warns of in the Gospels, all have one mission, to change hard hearts to repentant ones. The source of redemption is the same. Judgment is coming. Repent. Receive the redemption offered to you. Pharaoh had so many chances, but he chose death. His heart was hard, and his hands are about to be covered in blood. The word Passover in Hebrew is Pesach, translated Passover or protect. Isaiah 31:5 says, like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. not just protect, deliver, and not just spare, rescue. Pharaoh could not protect, and all of the false gods could not protect. Yahweh protected Moses and set him and his family apart with circumcision, with visible blood. Remember the weird ceremony? There was visible blood. Yahweh is going to protect the Hebrews and set them apart with the Passover lamb's visible blood. And through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Yahweh's people are protected and set apart by the visible blood poured out on the cross. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The blood is the distinguishing mark. Life is in the blood. So the Passover is a memorial, a reminder. Some translations say a celebration, a feast, a pilgrimage, which is a religious journey, a festival, and in particular to the reference to unleavened cakes. So if we notice, though, 14b, it's referred to as a permanent statute, an everlasting law. So how interesting that this is the observance of the Passover and the observance of unleavened bread. These are the first ordinances given to the Hebrews. So we have a new people, right? And now we have these ordinances. And I don't want us to miss the order of the two of these. First comes the Passover feast, and then comes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Passover feast is to remember God, and the Unleavened Bread Feast is a feast to remember whose they are. So let me show you kind of how this works out. So the Passover and Unleavened Bread ordinance is a glimpse of what's to come on Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. So the first four commandments that are going to be given on the mountain instruct the Hebrews to honor God. So we have number one, have no other gods, have undivided allegiance, right? Make no idols, meaning have no low or careless thoughts about God. Number three, do not take the Lord's name in vain, meaning speak no low or careless words about God. And remember the Sabbath. So don't just remember that you were delivered, but remember that I created you. So the Passover equals honor, and honor equals have a right orderly love. So that's what we're seeing in those first commandments. So every part of this meal, the lamb and the careful preparation, the blood, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, and the dinner attire, all of these details, instructions, these are instructions that are going to be carefully handed down to each generation. And not, they won't only hear of this night, they are going, by doing this, they are going to be experiencing this. So it will be something that they actually partake in. They're participating. And then in reference to the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, that was a call to purity and obedience. And when I say obedience, I want you to kind of think in your mind, obedience is always worship. We think a lot of times as worship being singing, and it is. But obedience with our lives is the most beautiful worship that we can offer up. So the next set of the remaining commandments, honor one another, teach us to honor one another, right? Number five, honor your father and mother. Honor your mother. Meaning honor authority is how we will sum that one up. Number six, you shall not murder. You're going to honor life. You shall not commit adultery. You're going to honor marriage, honor covenant, right? You shall not steal. You're going to honor property. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You're going to honor reputation. And number 10, you shall not covet. Honor in your heart. All of those were outward, right? But covenant is what's inside. Honor in your heart. So each of these commandments are the guidelines of living in community together. not living in prideful, self-serving mindsets, like we saw last week, right? He didn't care. Pharaoh didn't care about anybody but himself. Complete disregard to life. God is reshaping his people. He is taking them out of this land, and he is placing them and giving them new life. It's absolutely beautiful. He's telling them, remember, be different. Verses 12:21-28. We're going to wrap it up. God gives Moses and Aaron all of these instructions, right? We read about that. And then they give them to the elders. And verse 12:28 says, then the people of Israel went and did so. The people were obedient to the instructions. And so your homework took us to James 2:17-26. And these verses are often used to justify works-based belief systems. And I hope y'all had good conversation in your small group about it. I hope it's one of those questions that you got to hit. But these verses here can be extremely confusing. But ironically, I think tonight our story really helps clear this up. Very simply, as a matter of fact. So what do the Hebrews have to do to be saved? They have to hear. But they can't just hear, they have to hear and respond, right? Receiving the very free gift of grace, the gift of salvation, of a new life in Christ, and involves more than just acknowledging the gift and its benefits. For the Hebrews, the blood had to physically be applied to the lintels and the door. The lintels? That is a food. Apply it to your beans. Are they even beans? They're not. Legumes. They're legumes. Okay. The blood had to physically be, this is a really serious part, physically applied to the doors. And so in that, they had to participate. The same goes for us. We have to participate. The Holy Spirit is constantly pursuing our hearts and giving us instructions. And that's for every person on this entire planet. The Holy Spirit is always prompting. He's always pursuing hearts, and he's always giving instructions. So for salvation, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our need for a Savior. He opens the eyes of our hearts to see our depravity, and we see our need for a Savior or a substitute, right? And then we respond and obey, not just by acknowledging that there is a substitute, but by accepting the substitute. So in the verses of James that you read, he brings up Abraham. Abraham had faith, and he had works to back it up. That's what these verses are saying. And I want to ask, in Abraham's case, God provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac, right? But what would have happened to Abraham and Isaac if Abraham would have only acknowledged the ram, but he didn't accept it and sacrifice it in Isaac's place? We'd have a way different outcome of that story. So Abraham's eyes were open to the need of a substitute, and Isaac knew on the way up the mountain that he needed a substitute. They saw they had a need, and they believed that Yahweh would make a way. And when he did, they accepted it. I want us to think back to Moses and the Hebrews in chapter 6. They were impatient. They had no hope or courage. All they needed to do was trust in Yahweh for their deliverance. When we believe, we accept the free gift of salvation, we recognize our need for a substitute. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, was the last strike to the serpent, the last strike to the world that Egypt represents in our story, and the last strike to our sinful flesh that was imputed to us in the garden. The resurrection power, the free gift of forgiveness and grace, sets us free and sets us apart. Where do we need to trust? What do you need to be reminded of? Where do you need to honor God? Is your love rightly ordered tonight? every single one of us will have a different response. And as we move out of teaching time and out of discussion time, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Where is it that you don't trust? Is it your identity? Is it your family? Is it the people around you? Is it the enemies that are closing in on you? Is it your relationships? Where do you need to remember that God has delivered us? We have victory. The reward's already ours. The celebration is already at hand. Where do you need to remember tonight in your life to let God have every bit of it? Just be obedient. Surrender. I'm going to pray and we're going to worship.